Well, I want to speak tonight of Christ and my future service. Christ and my future service. Because it's one thing to find truth in the Word of God and to see the great truths of the Word of God and to be encouraged by them and to be blessed by them. Now, it's one thing to see the truth, but that isn't the ultimate in the things of God. God never showed anybody truth so that it might just become their own personal possession. The best illustration of that, really, is to compare the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. There you have a perfect illustration. There's lovely water flows into the Sea of Galilee, and some of you may have been there. And that water is pure and it's lovely. The lake is filled with life and surrounded with beautiful vegetation. It's a scene of wonderful activity, the Sea of Galilee. Now, the same water flows out of the Sea of Galilee and continues on until it comes to the Dead Sea. And when the water flows into the Dead Sea, it's the same living, wonderful, precious, marvelous water that was in the Sea of Galilee. But in the Dead Sea, it just becomes dead. The water does nobody any good. It doesn't support any life in it or around its shores. It's the same water, and yet it ceases to be of any avail, simply because it just goes in and nothing comes out. It just keeps on going in and going in and going in, and nothing ever comes out, at least except by evaporation. And consequently, it's no good. And that's the same principle with truth. If God blesses you by showing you lovely truth in His Word, that's wonderful. And if you can appreciate it, that's marvelous. And if you can really take it to your heart, that's good. But if that's all you do, just let this truth come into your heart and into your mind and into your life, that's bad. Because you'll just become a spiritual Dead Sea. And that's what often happens in our churches. You get churches, and especially you get individuals or sermon tasters who go around gathering truth from this way and this way, and they build up an inbuilt tape recording of blessed truth. But they never turn that truth into life and living. And consequently, it sours within them, and they never become useful at all to God or man. And so the last message I have to give must be one about my future service. Because if my life ceases to be effective for God, then I just cease to be effective in any way. And so I want to go on thinking this evening of Christ and my future service. And I want to think of it in relation to the kind of thing that I've seen in my country and in your country, especially when the pressure is put on in some meetings. You know, some missionary meetings you go to, and I've been to such missionary meetings, where harrowing tales are told of the tragedy of lepers and the need there is for doctors and missionaries and nurses, and speaker after speaker can present tremendous stories of the sufferings of these people. And then an appeal is made that those here should respond to the call. And you know that what very often happens is that people do respond to the call. Now, sometimes, and I say this in all fairness, sometimes that response is a true response from a heart which is definitely used of God in the days to come. But sometimes the response of the person is entirely emotional, like we saw with Jonathan last night, and they respond to a call and not to a Christ. Now, there's all the difference in the world as to what my response is. If I respond to the mission field because I'm sorry for the poor black people who have leprosy, then that's absolutely not of God, and it's unscriptural. If my service is only following because my emotions have been touched, then I'm out of touch entirely. You see, what happens is, and I've seen this, and I've counseled with kids who've been caught in this trap. An appeal is made, and they stand or they come to the front. And everybody thinks, my, isn't that wonderful? Look at them responding for the mission field because there's such a need. And then the meeting's over. And then it's forgotten. But then the church remembers that this fellow and that girl stood up and responded. And they answered the call. And then pressures begin to happen. People begin to say, well, I thought you were going to the mission field. And the excitement and the enthusiasm might have worn off that person. Then I've seen blackmail applied by a church, but look, you were one of our 10 candidates, and we want these 10 candidates, and you offered for the mission field. And do you think you're right in backing out? And I've seen blackmail applied to people who've done that. And then, because blackmail is applied, guilt comes in the mind of the one who offered for the mission field. And I've known people who've gone to the mission field with a sense of, well, I said I would, and I suppose I ought to do so. And the greatest proof that what I'm saying is true is the wastage rate there is on the mission field worldwide. I'm not talking about people who come home because their health breaks down or because of a legitimate failure. But you see statistics of the people who don't last out their first term on the mission field and the people who don't go back again. I'm not talking again of people who come home because of illness and breakdown. That's a different thing entirely. But I'm talking of people whose enthusiasm goes out of them. And you see, anybody who goes to the mission field, they're no good until they go back again. It takes the whole of the first 3 years to learn the language and to get adapted into the principle of working there. And they only become effective in the second term. And yet, I just forget the exact figures, but the figures are tremendous. You know, if modern business operated on the same wastage rate, they'd just go bankrupt. And yet you get the literally thousands and hundreds and thousands of dollars that are invested in the training of men and women for the mission field, and you know, God never called them to the mission field. They didn't respond to a Christ. They responded to a call. And you hear some people who say the need is the call and the need is not the call at all. If I'm under the hand of God, then there's only one reason why I go to the mission field, and that is I can't do any other, because God sends me. And we're thinking of this question of my service for God. We can proceed a little bit further down, and apart from the mission field, we can think of people whose service is done out of pity and enthusiasm. And because they're doing God a favor. Oh, you get that in churches. The superintendent who comes round in desperation, well, please will you help me out with this Sunday school class? Please will you help me out? And begging people. And then somebody kindly condescends and says, well, seeing as you're stuck, I'll help you out. And then they can thump their chests and say, now this is my Christian service. That isn't your Christian service, not one little bit. You're just simply giving God a tip on a Sunday afternoon or a Sunday morning or something like that. This whole question of my service for Christ is tremendously important. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, this is a rare book to use, but if you're not sure, you go through Psalms and go through Proverbs, and you'll come to Ecclesiastes just as if you knew it was there. And find chapter 5. Chapter 5 of the book of Ecclesiastes. You notice how people will try to find a book by guesswork, you know. I very rarely find an honest person who will turn to the index and look down there and find that the book of Ecclesiastes is on page 836. So they turned. They would in any other book. Any other book that they were referring to, that they'd look in the index and they'd find the right page. But somehow, we feel that if we do that, people say, boy, she didn't even know where Ecclesiastes was. And you look through as if you did know where it was. And all the time, you don't either. I've seen people finish up in desperation with with a book and the entirely different book, but they hold the pages like this and hope that nobody will realize that they've got the wrong book. Well, I've given you enough time now to find the book of Ecclesiastes. That was mercy on my part. Chapter 5. Now, look at these first 7 verses. I wonder if you've ever seen these verses. These are some of the most dramatic verses about service for God. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. Now, just a word before we go any further. The word fool there. There are 9 different words in the Bible that are translated fool in the Word of God. And not many of them mean what we think a fool is. We normally talk a person to be a fool who is stupid and does ridiculous things and is just plain crazy or a little bit nutty in the top, whatever phrase you use in your country. But this word fool is no reflection on the person's intelligence. It's a word kessel, and the word fool here means self-confident. Self-confident. A person who is self-confident. In other words, a person who decides themselves, who takes it upon themselves to decide what they will do. That is what the word fool means here. And the word fool comes in again. Wherever you meet it in this section, it's the self-confident person. You meet him in business sometime. You meet him in your social groups. People who are self-confident, absolutely certain. They play their hunches. And they're on the stock exchange, that they know which one to play. They're self-confident. And that's what the Bible calls a fool here. And it says, be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. Now, this is a tremendous phrase for somebody whose Christian service is entirely off their own bat. Somebody who's just either doing it out of emotion, or doing it out of pity, or doing it out of condescension. The Bible calls it here the sacrifice of a fool. All they're going to sacrifice for God. My service is my sacrifice. But it's a sacrifice of a fool. A sacrifice of a self-confident person. For they consider not that they do evil. Or the translation there is, they do bad. Be not rash with thy mouth. And let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Tremendous words these. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel or the messenger that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities or things that are useless, but fear thou God. A very bitter comment on people who are more ready to hear, more ready to speak than they are to pray. Or to think, better is it that thou shouldest not vow. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. In the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also much uselessness. Uselessness. And that's what a lot of Christian service is. just plain useless, because it's the multitude of dreams and many words, and it's the sacrifice of a fool. It's somebody who's been dreaming. I've spoken to folks, men and women, young people, with regard to missionary work, and you know, they hear about the conditions in Africa, and they have dreams. They can see themselves with their helmet on, fighting their way through the jungle, and they can sit down and dream about how they find their way through, and they get to the village, and then they come where the poor lepers are lying, and the girl dreams of how she's dressed in beautiful white, and she kneels down and gives them all the shops and cures them. And they just dream all about this. Well, that's what the Bible says, is a multitude of dreams. And an awful lot of speaking. It's just sheer useless. Wasted. Very hard words. Very true words. And Christian service can be this kind of service, based on enthusiasm. I get all worked up. I think this is terrific. And I'm going to do this for the Lord. Oh, you wait till I get going. I'll show them. And that's what the Bible calls the sacrifice of a fool. Somebody who's going to do all the showing. Somebody who's going to plan this and do this and do this. And I'll arrange this. And this is what I'm going to do. The sacrifice of a fool. Fancy, God wasn't grateful at all. How disappointing. Well, that's one section, the sacrifice of a fool. Now, I want you to see again in the Old Testament the sacrifice of love. This is an entirely different sacrifice. Now, this is the sacrifice that fails. Now, we're going to turn to another section. And this is the sacrifice that always succeeds, the sacrifice of love. We meet it suggested in Psalm 40. Turn with me to Psalm 40. And we read these words. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Incidentally, the word waited there means I expected. If you, wherever you find the word waited coming up in the Psalms, if you put the word expected, you'll get the real sense. See, you can wait round and nothing ever happens. But if you're expecting, well, that's positive. Waiting can be negative. Expecting is always positive because you're expecting something or someone. I expected patiently. Lovely phrase, isn't it? I expected patiently from the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Notice that phrase, incidentally, in verse 3. He's put a new song in my mouth, and then many shall see it. We've had this phrase, this type of thought several times this week as we've thought of the word together. It isn't a song that people listen to. It's a song that people see. We have in our music Mendelssohn's Songs Without Words. Well, this is a song without music. It's a song that people don't listen to. It's a song that people see. He's put a new song in my mouth. Many shall see it. In other words, the life that I live is the song that I sing. And it goes on to say in verse 5, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. And I'm sure there are many of us here tonight, and when we read a verse like that, you feel, well, that's exactly what the God has done for me. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are of me. They can't be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they're more than could be numbered. I wonder if that's how God has been to you. Is your God a good God? Has God been good to you? My, he's been good to me. God has been far more gracious and wonderful to me than ever I deserved or even I ever dreamed of. I'm sure there are many of us, and we can say how good is the God we adore. Now, I want you to see in verse 6 what follows as a result of this love to God. You see, these first 5 verses are just the psalmist simply loving God, just going over in his mind and in his heart how good God has been to him. Now, verse 6 is the sequence of this love, the sequence of this love. Verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. An unusual verse that, because this verse is saying that sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. We've been thinking in Ecclesiastes 5 of the sacrifice that was being made, people who were willing to make sacrifices, wanting to make sacrifices, wishing to make sacrifices, but in each case it was the sacrifice of a fool. Now in this case it says, sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire. The great thing about verse 6 is that there's no giving of a sacrifice. There's no offering of service to God. This person, although they're so filled with a wonderful sense of the love of God, yet there is no outgoing desire to serve God. We'll see why in a moment. But this seems so strange. Here is somebody so conscious of the goodness of God, and yet he says, God doesn't require any sacrifice, any offering, any service from me. And you might wonder now, why is that so? Because if God has been so good, why does this person not want to serve the Lord? And the answer is in the middle of that verse 6. It says, mine ears hast thou opened. Mine ears hast thou opened. Now, if you just read that through as you're reading through the psalm, it doesn't make any particular sense to you. You might think that the person was listening a little bit harder, or you might not just think at all. But the whole clue to this psalm, and the whole clue to what we're thinking of now in this real sacrifice of love, is contained in that phrase, mine ears hast thou opened. If you have a margin like mine Bible has, it says, mine ears hast thou digged. Well, that's just as clear as mud. You had a dig in my ear. Well, that conjures up pictures of somebody landing out like that. But again, it's the wrong idea. The word there is, mine ear hast thou pierced. Mine ear hast thou pierced. And some of you may be saying, well, I'm just as intelligent as I was to begin with. I don't see any difference between the word open in the King James and the word digged in the margin and the word that I say it is. The word pierced. Mine ears hast thou pierced. But I want you to see this before we go on to turn to another section in the Word of God. That this person who is conscious of the love of God, so conscious of how good God has been, this person says, and even though God has been so good to me, yet there's no sacrifice and there's no service coming from me to God. Because my ear has been pierced. Now turn back with me again to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 15. And let's get a little more light on this mystery. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 15. Why did this person not want to give any service to a God who was so precious, to a God who'd lifted him out of a pit of iniquity and sin? Surely such a person would love God enough to want to serve him. And yet he says, sacrifice and offering, not required. Deuteronomy chapter 15. This chapter is part of the details of the life of the children of Israel. It says in verse 1, at the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Every 7th year in the law of the children of Israel, all debts were wiped off. All debts were cancelled. It was called the Lord's release. Everything, all failure was, in other words, everybody had a complete start all over again. All debts. And it goes on to say about slaves. Look, for example, at verse 12. If thy brother, an Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the 7th year thou shalt let him go free from thee. When thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress, and of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. Slavery was very common in these days. It was quite common for a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman to become the slave of another person, either because the creditor had closed on them because of a debt, or for some reason or other, you or I might be a slave. But there was always this wonderful thought that at the end of the 7 years, whenever the 7th year came, you see, you might become a slave in the 5th year. Well, then you only had 2 years to serve. You might become a slave in the 6th year. Well, you only had 1 year to serve. If you became a slave in the 1st year, then you had the whole 6 years to go. But you would know at the end, when the year of release came, that the man who owned you and could sell you, under the law of God, he had to set you free. And when he set you free, he had to give you cattle, and he had to give you money, and he had to give you possessions, and he had to put you up in a small business way, so that when you left him, you were left equipped and able to fend for yourself. It was a wonderful law. It eased out all the questions of failure and trouble in the lives of people. Now, that was the situation. And then you've got verse 16 and verse 17, these amazing two verses. And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl, a little pointed tool, and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy slave, thy servant for ever, and also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. This was the order of the pierced ear. It was a strange thing, the order of the pierced ear. A man might be a slave, or a woman might be a slave of an owner. And they might have known trouble in their life before, trouble and distress and problems and fears. And when they came to live with this man as his slave, they moved into a life which was so wonderful they'd never known anything like it before. He was kind, he was gracious, he didn't work them to death, he cared for them, he loved them, he fed them well, he clothed them, and they experienced nothing but love from this master, as it says here, because he is well with thee. The Bible realized that there could be such a slave who, when the year of release came, didn't want to go free. They might be thinking in their heart, man, if I go back into the world again, I may have some possessions. I'll have to start the fight all over again. I'll meet with people who are difficult. I'll meet with situations I can't handle. I'll be in problems that are fearful to me. I won't be able to cope with the situation. I couldn't cope before. I won't be able to cope with it now. And that is why in this 16th and 17th verse, there was this wonderful provision whereby a person who had been a slave of a man or a woman so appreciated the love and the grace and the kindness and the tenderness and the protection shown to them that when the year of release came and the master came to the slave and said, well, been very nice having you here, Jacob, but now it's time to go free, and I've got these cows and these sheep for you, and here's some money and corn and wine, and here's the cart you can take it on, and it's been so nice knowing you, you can go now. And then there'd be a pause. And the slave would look up into the master's face, and he says, Master, I love you. I don't want to leave you. I'd rather be a slave in your house than a free man in the world. I'd rather belong to you, spirit, soul, and body, than to be a free man in a world where I've known nothing but failure. And the master would say, are you sure? And the slave would say, yes, master. Master, I want the order of the pierced ear. And the master would say, are you sure now? You know what it means? You see, when you became a slave under the order of the pierced ear, you signed away all that you were, all that you had, forever and ever and ever. Another year of release might come round in 7 years' time, but you couldn't be set free then. You possessed absolutely nothing. When the master came, and if you said, yes, master, I love you so much. It has been so good to be with you that I don't want to leave you at all. I'd rather be your slave and have nothing than live in the world and have everything. And such occasions did arise. Then the master would take the person and to the door of the house, he would just bawl through the lobe with a sharp pointed instrument, almost just pinning the person to the door for a fraction of a second with the tool. And all they had was a little hole in the ear. And from that day on, that person possessed exactly nothing. The clothes they stood up in belonged to the master. If they were married, the wife and the children, they all belonged to the master. But you see, here was a master whose bondage was love. A master who hadn't been cruel, a master who had drawn them with love. And that is the sacrifice of love. And that is where one person became utterly and completely and totally the possession of another. That is why, when we look back in Psalm 40, where it says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ear hast thou pierced. Can you see what the situation was now? This person had nothing to give. He couldn't make a sacrifice. He couldn't make an offering to the master because he had nothing. If the other folks came round and said, Jacob, we're getting a Christmas present, but it hardly that for a Jew, would they? But if we're getting a present for the master, we're just taking a collection of the other men. Would you like to contribute towards a present for the master? He would say, I'm sorry, I can't. And they'd say, why not? He said, this is why not. I've got nothing to give, because all that I have belongs to him. I can't give him anything, because he possesses all there is of me. I've got nothing to give, because all that I am belongs to my master. The wonderful sense. And you see, this order of the pierced ear, he was a slave forever. He had nothing more to give. He couldn't make any more sacrifices. He couldn't give any more offerings. He couldn't make any more committals. He was a slave forever. The Lord
slave relationship. Now, that is the secret of service for Christ. You contrast that with the sacrifice of the fool. The sacrifice of the fool is somebody who thinks he is something, who thinks he's got something, who thinks he's going somewhere, who thinks he can do something, and I'll do this for the Lord, and I'll give this for the Lord, and so on and so on. I'm going to help the Lord out when he's in difficulty. I'll be willing to help. The sacrifice of a fool. And then this conception of the slave-Lord relationship, where, as a Christian, now I want to think what we've seen in Deuteronomy into the Christian conception now. When I realize what I was like before Jesus Christ saved me, when I realize that he digged me out of a pit, that I wasn't a great guy, that I wasn't heading for the stars, but that I was heading for hell, and that I had nothing that was worth anything at all except my miserable, sinful life, and that Jesus Christ lifted me out of that pit. And he bought me, just like the master in Deuteronomy would buy the slave. That Jesus Christ bought me and he bought you. And you've been bought with a price, it says in the Word of God. You're not your own, it says. You've been bought with a price. And that was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And you see, when we call Jesus Christ Lord, and I've been speaking this week both to the ladies and in the evening to this question of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord as well as my Savior. I'm coming now to the culminating thought of the Lordship of Christ. This is really what the Lordship of Christ means in its totality. It's the Lord-slave relationship, where I'm conscious of how good the Lord Jesus Christ has been to me. When I look at my own life and I realize that if I try to go under my own steam, if I try to run my life my own way, I can expect nothing but trouble and failure, because that's all that I had before. And when I could step out, I come to him and I say, Lord Jesus, I don't want to be free. I don't want to be free. I don't want to go my own way. I want to belong entirely to you. Notice, this isn't from a sense of duty. This slave never became the Lord-slave relationship from a sense of duty. The sacrifice of a fool is from a sense of duty, that I owe God something, therefore I'll do this for him. This order of the pierced ear is sheer love. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Then there's nothing more but I could do but to give myself to him. And we're talking now about Christ and my future service and the basis of all real, true, precious, valuable service in the sight of God is service that springs from such a yielding to Jesus Christ. It's utter and complete. This is why it's so embarrassing at times when you go to meetings and people are asked to dedicate something to the Lord or to yield a little bit more. And I know it isn't funny, but I've checked with young people and they've been to meetings and they yield this little bit, and then the next week they'll yield this, and the next month they'll yield something else. And they go on yielding little bits and yielding little bits and yielding little bits. That isn't the conception at all in the Word of God. The conception in the Word of God is where I come. And I come to Jesus Christ as my Lord and I say, Lord Jesus, I want you to take me just as I am. I want to be all for you, all of me for the whole of my life. I want the order of the pierced ear, so that I possess nothing. I have nothing. All that I have, I hold in trust for you. Whatever you wish to do, Lord, it isn't mine. My money isn't my own. It isn't that I give God a tip and give him paper money on a Sunday. I don't give God a tip. God has all that I possess belongs to Christ. My home, my children. Some of you are unconsciously doing this. Some of you are using your homes unconsciously so that Jesus Christ can be honored in your home. We're going to a home tomorrow morning which is opened in this way. And so consciously or unconsciously, there's a recognition that this home isn't my home. This home is the home of Jesus Christ, and he can use it. And I'm not doing God a good turn when I allow him to use my home. I'm not doing God a good turn when I come to Texas to preach for him. I can't do anything for God in that sense. I've come to the stage where I realize that Jesus Christ died for me, that he bought me, that I belong to him entirely. The quality of committal which is complete. I'd like you to look at this in relation to Romans chapter 12. The book of Romans chapter 12. This quality of committal to Christ, which is based not because I think I ought to do this, but because I love him. And because I love him, this is all I can do. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I've been using these two verses quite a lot recently, especially at Forest Home with the college students, especially with those 800 college students, time and time again. These men and women would come to me, and they're talking about the... And in simple faith, I can step out in faith, and I can believe that Jesus Christ has his hands on me. That he's going to protect me, he's going to guard me, he's going to provide for me, he's going to keep me in every way. I am his responsibility. It's the exchange relationship. It's the exchange life. It's the exchange relationship. I owe this to Christ, and I give this to Christ, and he, in the same way, is obligated to me. And I walk out into a new sense of relationship where Jesus Christ is always in control of my life. And that, please God, it talking personally, that is the relationship by his grace that I seek to enjoy in my own life. You see, I don't know what's going to happen next week. I know I'm going to Biola, but I don't know what for. But it isn't my responsibility. I'm not going to get worried and bothered about it. Because I've proved my blessed Lord long enough to realize that he knows. When I came to be with James and Pollyanna, I had no idea what was happening. I had no idea I was going to meet you. But I knew this, absolutely confident, that the Lord who was planning to bring me down here was already at work in Dallas planning other things too. Before ever I came in the hands of God, I realized now that God was planning other things. And other people had been led of the Lord to phone up and arrange this and this and this. It came out of the blue. But this wasn't an accident. This was an incident in the hand of God. And that's how God works. And that is why, when my life is utterly yielded to him, I prove that it is good and acceptable and perfect. I might not understand it. Things may happen in my life, and I might say, well, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry, but I can't understand how this is going to fit in. But that isn't my responsibility. I know that my blessed Lord won't make a fool out of me. Other people will. People in business will. And maybe in your own family people will make a fool out of you. But Jesus Christ won't. You can trust Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, and he'll never let you down. And you say, well, I haven't got a big enough faith for that.
That's exactly where we go wrong. We think that it takes a big enough faith to trust Jesus Christ this way. We think, well, let's check for a moment with yourself. You trusted Christ as your Savior. You've been saved. Your sins have been forgiven. Have you any proof that your sins have been forgiven? Have you got a document hanging on the walls of your house? This is to certify that the sins of James West were forgiven and cancelled. He hasn't got one in his house. I looked, but I didn't see one. I'm sure you haven't got one in your house. And yet, if you're a committed Christian, you know your sins are forgiven. You haven't got any doubts. I tried teasing some of these young people. I said, are you sure? And they say, of course I'm sure, but what proof have you got? And they say, well, I don't need any proof, I know. And I try to tease them and say, but where's your proof? And in the end they would say, well, the only proof I have is the promise of God and that I had faith in the promises of God. I said, now exactly, now that's what I wanted you to say. All you had was a promise from Christ and you had faith. Now I say, how big was your faith when you came to the cross? And they say, boy, you'd need a microscope to see the kind of faith that I had. It was so little. And I said, but listen, did it work? And they said, uh-huh, it did. Your tiny little bit of faith linked to the wonderful promises of Christ, and it worked. And your sins were forgiven? Yes. Now I say to them and I say to you, can you realize that Jesus Christ nowhere demands a high or a large quality of faith? You'll check him speaking and he says, if your faith is as small as a grain of mustard seed, except your faith be as the faith of a little child. Jesus Christ was always talking of the same little childlike faith. The childlike faith that led you to put your hand into the hand of Jesus Christ and to go believing that your sins would be forgiven. Now, it's exactly the same kind of faith that operates in this case. Childlike faith. And if you check through the great lives of the saints and missionaries and whoever they may be in the world today or past years, they have been men and women whose faith has been childlike. They have stepped out in the most crazy situations because they say, I believe that Jesus Christ is leading me and I believe he's big enough to handle this situation. How big is your Jesus Christ? Have you got a compact model? Or is he all glorious, all gracious, all powerful? See, it's this quiet, simple belief in what God says. And then, whatever the world may bring, when I wake up tomorrow, before I step out of my bed, I just open my eyes and I say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for the gift of this new day. Thank you, Lord Jesus, you live in my heart in the person of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord Jesus, there's nothing that will happen to me this day, but it's all under your good control, all under your hand. And in some wonderful way, you're fulfilling your purposes. It's been evident, I can see now, because some have said to me, well, I'm glad you came to Dallas. One person said to me, it was worth you coming 6,000 miles from England to tell me this weekend. Well, that's something that I got to know. But I don't always know why God does things. It's wonderful when you realize. But my coming to Dallas under the hand of God hasn't been wasted. It wasn't just a foolish journey to see two good friends. I have seen them and I have enjoyed lovely fellowship. But God had more than that, than just the enjoyment of our friendship and the strengthening of our friendship. And when you step out in faith for God, God underwrites the whole of your life. And notice, please, that if you once make this presentation of your body a living sacrifice, you haven't got to keep on giving God tips. You haven't got to keep on paying God off to keep him quiet. You have nothing further. You simply say, as in Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings thou didst not desire. I have nothing more to give you, dear Lord. All that I have belongs to you. And all that I am is yours. This tremendous conception that I belong to Christ. A Christian is Christ, really means Christ's one. Christ's one. the man or the woman who belongs to Christ. How much does Jesus Christ own of you? How much does he possess of you? How many shares does he have in the business of you? How many shares have you got? See, Jesus Christ died and you're bought with a price, and he bought the whole lot of you. He bought your sins. He bought your failures. He bought your tragedies. He bought all your potentialities, all that he can make out of you, all that he could use you for. He bought all that. He bought your assets and he brought all your debts, the whole lot. He bought the whole lot. And he wants to take over and be the Lord of your life. And you see, the trouble with us is we're so afraid that the Lord will let us down. We'd sooner risk going on our own and chance being let down by anybody else than come out and say, Lord Jesus, I love you. I love you, Lord, and you'd never let me down. You'd say, well, I haven't got enough faith. Tiny childlike faith, stepping out day by day. Let us go one stage further in this question of my service for Jesus Christ, Christ and my future service. We've thought of the sacrifice of fools. We've thought of the sacrifice of love, the order of the pierced ear. We've seen it in relation to Romans 12. Now let's turn to the words of Jesus Christ himself. Into the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17. I'm reading verse 16, 17, and 18. This is the prayer of Christ to his Father. This is a real Lord's Prayer. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. I want you to see there are three S's in verse 16. There's separation. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Separation. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Sanctification. And in verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. My service. Separation, sanctification, and service. And in particular, of course, we're thinking of service tonight. We're thinking of verse 18. This is the great verse that we need to remember with regard to our service for Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Notice, we don't go. We're sent. That's the whole difference between the service of many people. You don't go to the mission field. If you go, you go under your own steam. If you're sent by God, then it's his responsibility. We could say much more about that, but for time's sake I won't. But remember that, please. You don't go, you're sent. As thou hast sent me into the world. If you want to check those two words, you check in Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, where God is speaking to Isaiah, and God says, who will go for me? And whom shall I send? And who will go for me? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. The correct use of those two words in Isaiah 6. Who will go? Whom shall I send? Here am I, send me. And then Jesus Christ saying this, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. I want you to notice this as and so. One of these great as and so verses. Just the same way that thou hast sent me, so I am going to send them. You get the same words that Jesus said in John chapter 20. He said, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. John 20, 21. This is the pattern of service for Christ. The pattern of service for Christ is this. As the Father hath sent me, in just the same way that God sent me, I am going to send you. That's what it means, and that's the teaching of it. As the Father hath sent me, so am I going to send you. This is the basic pattern of service. I don't go and get all het up and all worked up about doing things for God. I don't go. I am the slave of Christ, and I am sent. Where he sends me, I will follow. I don't just get a wonderful idea. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had this on a Monday night? Terrific idea. Let's try it. That can be the sacrifice of fools. It may sound all right, but if God isn't behind it, don't expect any blessing. No, it's as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. I want to look, as I finish now, just a little while longer. I think it's worth spending the time on it because it's my last message. If I were staying longer, I would take probably more messages and a little shorter, but this is too precious to lose from my point of view, and I'm sure God is going to bless the word, not only to you who hear, but to the people who are going to hear in the tapes. I'm thinking now of this: as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them. In other words, my pattern of service for Jesus Christ is going to be exactly the same as his service was for God. You know, it's a tremendously challenging thing there. If I can find the same way that God sent the Son, if I can find that from the Word of God, then that's going to be exactly the same way the Son's going to send me. That's what he says. As thou hast sent me, so am I going to send them, in just the same way. And if I have time, I want to think of it under three headings: sent for the same purpose, sent in the same manner, sent under the same conditions. Jesus Christ sends me for the same purpose that the Father sent him. Jesus Christ sends me in the same manner that the Father sent him. Jesus Christ sends me under the same conditions that the Father sent him. And this is what Christ is teaching now. Now, for the same purpose, for what purpose did the Father send the Son? You say, well, he sent him to redeem us. Well, he didn't. That was only part of the purpose. If you look back in the first few verses of chapter 17 of John, we get this. Verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have glorified thee on the earth. The purpose for which the Father sent the Son was that he might glorify the Father. You remember, away back in Bethlehem, the angels said this: glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Why? Because the mission had begun. When the babe was born in Bethlehem, the first thing the angels could say, there is glory to God in the highest. That was the first thing, glory to God. And then, peace on earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ says these words here: I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The great work that Jesus Christ came to do was to glorify the Father. Included in that glorification of the Father was the redemption of your soul and my soul. And when we realize that, that gives us the first point. Jesus Christ sends me for the same purpose. And the first purpose that Jesus Christ sends me into the world for is to glorify God. He doesn't send me to be a missionary or a pastor. That may come. That may come in God's good time. But first and foremost, my life has to be such that it glorifies God. Jesus Christ glorified God every step of his life. The Father could say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He was well pleased because always he did those things that pleased the Father. Always he brought glory to God. When he was in the manger, he glorified God. Wherever step you find, it's a lovely thought to think right the way through. Wherever you see Jesus Christ at work, he is glorifying God. And the first thing you and I have to do in our service for Christ is to glorify God. And notice how practical it is. We glorify God now. Now, this very moment. You glorify God in your speech. And you glorify God in your behavior. And you glorify God in your dress. And you glorify God in your business. And you glorify God in your home. I've been meeting Christian homes, especially the whole set I met at Forest Home in Counseling, and the last thing those homes did was to glorify God. And the people were saying, "We don't know why our home is so upset. She won't do what I want to do, and he won't do what I want to do." And they were all set on getting their own rights. If you get your own rights, that won't give you satisfaction. The one thing for a peaceful and a blessed home is, does that home glorify God first and foremost? So, Jesus Christ sends us for the same purpose, to glorify God. Then secondly, he sends us in the same manner. I wonder, could you look at John's Gospel, chapter 6? John's Gospel, chapter 6. And this can be a little difficult to follow, but I'm going to take it slowly, but it's basic and it's essential, and if you don't grasp this, you'll miss one of the whole points of Christian service. Jesus Christ in chapter 6, it's a long chapter. If I had time, I would develop it. It begins in chapter 6 with the wonderful fact, the feeding of the 5,000, and they wanted to make Jesus Christ king. You'll find that in verse 15. They were going to force him to be king. As you read through, the Lord Jesus then starts to present truth to these people. And in verse 41 it says, the Jews then murmured at him. He's presenting the truth of the bread. They murmured at him. And in verse 52 it says, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now I'm going on reading. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, here's the same phrase coming up again, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. First of all, just one cautionary thought. The Roman Catholics use this section for the Mass, where they talk about the blood and the body of Christ. Will you notice this has nothing at all to do with communion, because the Lord Jesus Christ is still alive on earth. He's talking, obviously, of that which is spiritual. He says later on in verse 63, this is a spiritual meaning he's talking about. But will you notice the words 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father. Notice that. He didn't live because of himself. He didn't live because he was the Son. He lived by the Father. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. We're talking and we're thinking now of, we're going to serve Jesus Christ in the same manner. And Jesus Christ served God by feeding on God. So that all that God was, as it were, came into Christ. And the Word of God says Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And this is teaching that Jesus said, we must so feed on him, I'll develop this point a little further, we must so feed on him that you and I become Jesus Christ manifest in the flesh. That's what a Christian is. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. As we saw in 2 Corinthians 4, 10, 11, that the life of Christ might be made manifest in me. Jesus Christ is teaching, I live by the Father. And the Father is made manifest through me. You are going to live by feeding on me, and then I will be made manifest through you.
Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. A committed Christian is Jesus Christ manifest in the flesh.
Now that was very tough teaching. If you look in verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And the Amplified New Testament just gets inside the minds of those men and says, when his disciples heard this, many of them, not a few, many of them said, "This is a hard and a difficult and a strange saying, an offensive and an unbearable message. Who can stand to hear it? Who can be expected to listen to such teaching?" That was the reaction of many of his disciples, not the Jews, many of his disciples. And the Lord Jesus Christ pressed that point. And then in verse 66 you have these words, "And from that time many of his disciples went back, and they walked no more with him." They just quit. They said, "We've just taken as much as we can take." Notice this great fact. They did not mind being occupied with Christ. It was lovely to be occupied with Christ, to go to the feeding of the 5,000, to see all the miracle, to go around to hear the crowds cheering to say, "Boy, this is terrific, and he's our master, let's come along, we're enjoying this." They were occupied with Christ, and they enjoyed it. But now you see, Jesus Christ is teaching here one stage further. Occupation isn't enough. Jesus Christ said, "I must be identified with you." This is identification, not occupation. There are so many Christians who have a whale of a time going round to meetings. Wonderful. We go round and we had a whale of a time. That was wonderful. We enjoyed that so much. We enjoy going to meetings. We enjoy listening to tape recordings. We enjoy this and we enjoy that. We enjoy being occupied with Christ. But there comes a day when Jesus Christ says, "Now look, I didn't save you so that you could just be occupied with me. I saved you so that I could be demonstrated through you. I want to live my life through you. And the only way I can live my life through you is as you feed on me. As you feed on me." I want to just say one thing further about feeding on Christ, what it really means. I remember seeing a Fact and Faith film, perhaps you've seen it, where Dr. Moon was showing an amazing thing. He was trying to show how quickly it took food to go from your mouth, the food, shall we say, the food content or the food value in food that you eat, to go from your mouth to your fingertips. Perhaps you've seen this film. I forget which one it is, but we use them a great deal in Britain. And I was fascinated because he had some food that he could eat, and he had in this food radioactive material which wasn't harmful. And he brought a Geiger counter onto this plate of food, and as the Geiger counter came near the radioactive material, it just crackled like it does. So he said, "Now I'm going to eat this, and the clock's going to start, and I want you to watch how long it takes for this food to get from my mouth into my stomach, into my bloodstream, to my heart, to be pumped round to my hand, and I'll hold this Geiger counter out here, a long way." And the first time I saw this film, I thought, "Boy, how long are we going to be here for? I've got a meeting in about 2.5 hours' time. How am I going to sit here for all this length of time?" I thought it would take hours. So he ate the food, and he swallowed it, and the hand went round. And I forget the exact figures. If you know, perhaps you can tell me. If you know, remind me again. But it was under 20 seconds. And under 20 seconds, we heard the crackle. Under 20 seconds, what he'd eaten had gone into his stomach, into his bloodstream, to his heart, and gone out to there. And I realized that in those number of seconds, it had almost also gone to his feet, and to his other hand, and to his head. And you see, as I thought, it just struck me. What you eat gets to your hands. And what you eat gets to your feet. And what you eat gets to your head, to your brain. And Jesus Christ is saying here that if you don't feed on me, if you don't eat me and feed on me regularly, then you've got no life in me. But I'm going to send you feeding on me. I'm feeding on the Father, and I'm drawing from the Father, and the Father is being made manifest through me. And you're going to feed on me so that I can be made manifest through you. And you see, what feeding on Jesus Christ means this: that as I feed on Jesus Christ, the truth and the life and the power and the person of Jesus Christ, it's going to affect my hands. My hands are going to reflect the indwelling Christ. And my feet are going to reflect the presence of Christ as I feed on him. And I feed on him not literally, but I feed on him, as he says, spiritually. As I recognize day by day that he is my strength, I feed on him in his word and in prayer and in meditation. And he reaches my brain. And every part of, see, you become what you eat. You become what you eat. Not the same shape or the same color, but what you eat makes you what you are, if you like to put it that way around. If you were to live on poor food, your health would be weakened. If you were to feed on bad food, you'd be poisoned. And you see, it's exactly in the Christian life. What I feed on, I become. If I feed my mind on, shall we say, every television program under the sun, if I feed my mind on that, then my mind becomes that. And if I feed my mind on filthy literature and sex novels and things like that, if I'm taken up with the unlovely and the evil because it attracts me, if I, see, what I take, I feed on. What I feed on, I become. And I've met so many Christians who say, well, I never seem to be able to do anything for the Lord. I could tell them quite plainly so. Because you won't find them at a prayer meeting, you'll find them at a television program. Or they won't come to a Bible reading, they'll be off somewhere else to a show. If you don't feed on Christ, then Christ can't be the life that you need. You become what you feed on. And you see, this was the word that Jesus Christ taught. And this was the thing above all else that shocked the people. They said, who can be expected to listen to such teaching? It's offensive and it's unbearable, because it hurt them. They didn't mind agreeing with Jesus Christ where it didn't affect their daily life. But where it was going to impact upon their own pleasures and their own way of life, then that was too deep, or that was a bit too painful. Jesus Christ has to be painful sometimes in order to reach. I'm sorry, I haven't got time for my third point. I'll add it to my third point for next year, like I'm adding another one. I was going to talk about how Jesus Christ sends us under the same conditions, but that'll keep. What I want you to see, as we've been talking tonight, we've made a very big survey. I've spoken for over an hour, but my time is limited in the sense of compared to a year. But I've tried to make you a survey of real Christian service. It isn't emotion. It isn't self-confidence to sacrifice the fools. It begins with the slave-lord relationship. Anything apart from that is just condescension to Christ. That is committal to Christ. And from that moment on, I have nothing more to give him, and I become his entire responsibility. And I'm sent for the same purpose, to glorify God in the same manner, feeding on Christ, so the life of Christ can be made manifest. I wonder if God is speaking to anybody here along what I've been saying tonight, or what the Holy Spirit has been bringing tonight. Let us bow in prayer. God has been speaking to you. Be a wonderful thing before we separate just to have dealings with God. So many have this week. So many in the time of quietness, you've told me so, have had quiet dealings with God.
Think of your home. Does your home glorify God? Does it lie in your power? Through your yielded life, that Jesus Christ might be glorified? Or are you sticking up for your rights? My brother, my sister, if you're the slave of Christ, you haven't got any rights. You've got nothing. You have no rights at all. All you have is Christ, who is your life. And you're his entire responsibility. And you can step out, committed to him, presenting your whole body, and then expecting to prove that the will of God is going to be good and acceptable and perfect. There's going to be no question of worry what's going to happen, because you say, Jesus Christ has his hands on my life. I'm his responsibility. What he says counts. Somebody here may need to come to those terms with Jesus Christ so that you can prove that the will of God is good and perfect and acceptable. Don't worry about the will of God. Don't search for it. Don't struggle for it. Just present your body a living sacrifice. Then expect the will of God to come. So, however God has spoken to us tonight, let us pray in silence now. O God our Father, we thank thee for the reasonableness of our Christian faith. How logical it is that there are no loose ends, there are no parts which are weak, there are no parts which fail. But when we come according as thou dost lead and guide us, when we come in obedience to thy word, then we come to one who has the whole world in his hands, one who can care for us and guide us. Whatever may happen, we're safe in thy hands, Lord Jesus. We pray that thou wilt give to us, first of all, a tremendous love for thee, dear Lord. The love like the love of the slave who could say, it is well with me. I don't want to go in my own way anymore. I want to belong to you forever. And having committed our lives on the basis of our love, then to go forward with childlike faith, believing that the Savior who saves, the Savior who now is my Lord, is the one who's perfectly able and completely capable of guarding and keeping, that he will always vindicate his promise as I come with my little faith and my love to him. So bless thy word, Lord Jesus. Bless us now as we separate. Be with us throughout the coming days. Grant that if we may never meet on earth again, yet in thy good time, we may recognize and know each other in the wonder of the world to come. But then we may talk again of the wonder of God and the matchless grace and the love that was poured out in our hearts. Bless every home represented here, all our children, all our loved ones. God bless them. May thy perfect will be done through our willingness. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with each one of us here, and with all those whom we love, wherever they may be, this night, and until our Lord Jesus Christ shall come or call. Amen.